Goes to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Our text is verses 7 and 8. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. We continue our subject, which we began last Lord's Day, titled Why We Suffer. This is part two. Charles Spurgeon said, I think that health is the greatest blessing that God ever sends us, except sickness, which is far better. I would give anything to be perfectly healthy, but if I had to go over my time again, I would choose sickness. In your bulletin on the back, a quote from J.C. Ryle says, suffering is a part of the process by which the children of God are sanctified. They are chastened to wean them from the world and make them partakers of God's holiness. The captain of their salvation was made perfect through sufferings, and so are they. There never yet was a great saint who had not either great afflictions or great corruptions. Philip Melanchthon said it well, where there are no cares, there will generally be no prayers. Every true Christian suffers. If you don't suffer, then I question the legitimacy of your faith. Now, on the surface, the statement by Spurgeon and Ryle seemed crazy. Why would someone as universally admired and respected as Spurgeon or anyone else value sickness more than health, unless there's another dynamic working that we're not aware of? It's natural for all of us to want to be pain-free. Billions and billions of dollars are spent every year to maintain a pain-free lifestyle. So what could possibly benefit a person to be in constant pain and suffering? Well, the Bible has a lot to say about the subject and provides us with true answers. Let's review for a second what we looked at last Lord's Day. In part one, on why we suffer, we laid a foundation in reviewing the Bible's teaching on suffering and the average believer's perspective on suffering. My purpose in this short study is to not only share my experience of the enormous amount of pain and suffering I've been through the last 2 years, that's been growing over time based on three diseases, leukemia, a bone marrow transplant, and a pulmonary embolism, but my purpose is to not delve into the secondary topics or the many sub-themes around suffering, but zero in on the spiritual goals of suffering, because most Christians miss out on those. Most believers, in my experience as a pastor, are focused on the peripheral themes and experiences connected with suffering, of which we've all experienced. But they don't shoot for the middle of the bullseye because they're not aware of the dynamic that lies at the center of suffering. That is the most important design and purpose for suffering, spiritually speaking. So I want to look at suffering as a teaching tool for a much higher purpose than just chastisement. We're all chastised by God if we're a child of God. And we receive chastisement regularly because God loves us. But I want to talk about a higher purpose than chastisement, although that's good. Persecution, which we suffer when for the gospel's sake occasionally, or general character building in our lives that suffering produces. All those things are good and true. God has ordained them. But most believers miss the very heart and purpose of suffering that helps us grow exponentially and tangibly, enables us to live lives truly that are holy. I'm amazed at how many Christians are completely oblivious to God's greatest design for suffering, though this design beckons for their attention constantly and is the background slowly driving you in a very precise direction that God has you and I headed. But many, many, not all, and I pray most of you are not among this company, are oblivious. They're clueless to what God is doing in this main purpose. The pain is so great, we're focused on the peripheral effects of suffering, but we're not seeing what God is subtly doing deep, deep within our hearts, our minds, and in our experiences to bring us completely broken, empty-handed before his throne of grace. So when we come to an understanding of this twofold purpose of suffering, which I call twofold, and begin to incorporate it and make it a permanent part of our lives, moving the twofold purpose of suffering to the center of our lives, enabling all the peripheral effects of suffering to not catch us up and consume us every waking moment on how to be delivered from those effects, we begin to understand what suffering is in its purpose and to incorporate it and make the twofold purpose of suffering a permanent part of our lives. And it is indeed life-changing. And it becomes one of the most liberating sources, the twofold purpose, of contentment and peace in our lives that rarely we depart from, regardless of what pain may come into our lives. There have been hundreds of thousands of saints throughout church history, going back to the beginning of the world. And there are very, very few of them who have experienced this deliverance from being controlled and slaves of the effects of suffering. And God doesn't want us to be controlled by anything but the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, God has a much higher goal in our sufferings than just endurance of the trial. If you just endure pain with grief until you get through the end of it. And I don't discount the pain and the suffering and the grief. And my heart goes out with compassion to those who suffer. Absolutely. But if you come to this wall and you never get past the endurance part of the wall to the other side, you have completely missed the higher twofold purpose of suffering. And that's a cue for you and I to understand there's more to learn in suffering than coming to the wall of endurance and waiting for the pain to subside. God's goal is the glory we share with Christ in our sufferings and the glory to follow in the next life with him. There's an element of suffering that's glorious to us as believers in this life, as well as an eternal aspect of suffering that will be shared with Christ one-on-one, us with him, and the church with him for all eternity future. And the Bible is clear about it. But if you don't suffer the way he wants us to suffer and respond to suffering the way he wants us to respond to it and learn the pillar truths connected with the twofold purpose of suffering, you will miss out on the glory. But suffering has a very special learning process attached to it that is can only be taught by God. You can't learn it in a school, can't learn it from a book. Let's look at that process. The key to understanding the deeper purpose of suffering and benefiting spiritually from it is the hidden wisdom of God. That phrase comes up about a half a dozen times in the New Testament. The term wisdom comes up a lot in the Bible, a couple of hundred times. But there's a difference between the general wisdom of God and the hidden wisdom of God. Again, as I mentioned last week, I'm not referring to some esoteric experience that are reserved for the super saints, the second-class Christians. They don't experience the hidden wisdom of God. No, that's not true. But let's look at our third point. The first two points were last week, but our third point is the twofold purpose of suffering. Let's look at these two points again, but in more detail. The key to understanding suffering and spiritual growth that comes from it are three key words in the text, verse 7 of 2 Corinthians, chapter 2. Wisdom of God, hidden wisdom, and glory. And God must teach us what each one means and enable us to apply them to our lives. Baby Christians don't learn this, with rare exception. There's two types of suffering, as I mentioned last week. There's outward pain, and then there's inward discovery. Outward pain and inward discovery. That's the twofold purpose and experience of this deeper hidden wisdom of God that enables us to suffer with a positive, a glorious, and a worshiping response. Are you hearing me? Let's look at outward pain, the first pin in the linchpin. This includes pain that comes from chastisement, persecution, or any form of pain physically, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually. There's a sensory response in our bodies, minds, emotions, and in our spirit. More so a soulish spiritual response rather than a godly spiritual response. But it is in response to pain. And these are the effects of pain and the results of pain. It's a physical sensory response. That's outward pain. Many who experience pain and suffering just grin and bear it, without learning anything spiritually from the process. Now, there are some spiritual lessons learned from pain and suffering. I'm sure all of you have. Like I said, there's general character building. There's the idea of avoiding the world. God uses pain to break our grip on the world and to bring us back from the precipice of temptation. But this is where most believers live, on that surface level. In pain. They learn some lessons, but the inward discovery of hidden wisdom has not come yet, because the discovery of hidden wisdom brings us to a much, much higher spiritual level where, by God's Spirit and His grace, we're able to experience miracles of deliverance from being controlled by our circumstances and by pain that we were previously 90%+ controlled by in our past lives, because physical pain and suffering was not bringing us to the next stage of hidden wisdom to free us and emancipate us from being controlled by the limitations of the body and the pain we experience in it. But this is where most believers live in their daily lives, on that surface level, and they never take the plunge to go very deep into the deep waters of God's hidden wisdom. Many of these dear folks I've counseled for almost 40 years as a pastor in seeking to help them understand why they're suffering. But they look in all the wrong places for answers to why they're suffering. And once you receive the hidden wisdom of God, believe it or not, you don't need to know the answers anymore. That's when the Holy Spirit provides contentment in any situation we're in. But the supply of hidden wisdom to lay down the sword, to lay down the grumbling, to lay down the excuses, to stop talking, put our hands over our mouths, and joyfully embrace the cross and the lot God has for us comes into play. The hidden wisdom of God brings us into that place of liberty, contentment, and freedom. And there have been countless saints over the years, and we read about them in Fox's Book of Martyrs, who were in that place as they were burnt at the stake, as they were laid upon them tortuous and crippling diseases that they were left with for the rest of their lives. And they needed people to help them eat and take care of themselves, but they were content and they did not complain. How do you get to that place? The hidden wisdom of God, the second prong in the twofold principle. And it's not just a principalized form of Christianity. This is scripture, and I'm going to show you. This is where most believers live, I said. But they suffer for all the wrong reasons. They look in all the wrong places for answers. For example, the billion-dollar Christian publishing and media industry peddles its reasons and remedies for suffering, while themselves and many of its authors, not all of them, but many of them being clueless. One of their biggest selling themes is on the topic of suffering in their books and media, because everybody suffers and people want answers. But most people are not getting answers though billions are spent on their books and teachings. They're wasting their money, many of them. There may be a book here and there, especially literature that has been produced in the 19th century and before, but rarely in the 20th and 21st century. Rather than looking to scripture and the hidden wisdom of God, they mostly offer psychology in how-to books to overcome suffering. It may be a person's lot to suffer for the rest of their lives. As a matter of fact, many saints are given diseases and sicknesses and situations that they cannot change at work, they cannot change at home, that are very, very painful, that will last their whole life or decades. And no how-to book is going to teach them how to get out of it. If your purpose is to get out of suffering, remember, every believer, if you are a believer, will suffer off and on or permanently without relief for the rest of your lives. All that shall live godly lives in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Not only persecution, but personally. People need to be tuned in to another frequency of spiritual learning. They've locked into one signal, and it's the signal of pain. And when pain goes away, they turn off the signal. They move on without benefiting because they weren't listening. They weren't looking for any discovery spiritually. If you go into a room and you turn on a television, the screen comes on, you can see the beautiful color television, you can hear what is being said, and if you turn it off, you can't hear the words anymore, but the power is still coming into the machine. There's still a signal there. But the listener or the viewer is on the wrong frequency. They have to turn the TV back on again to be on the same frequency. I call it, in the second place, inward discovery, because it's not a truth learned by pain or any other outward process of learning, such as intellectual, mental, or a cognitive process of comprehension. Many lessons are taught by God when people, especially believers, go through pain and suffering. But most of those lessons are forgotten, and we have to learn them over and over and over again. How many times have you and I learned the same exact lesson, and you've been a Christian for 10, 20, 30, 40 years? And when you go through that learning process again, the power and the force of having to relearn that same lesson is very emotional and produces godly sorrow in your hearts on a level that causes much grief and repentance, because you realize you failed the Lord in learning that same lesson all over again. And that in itself causes grief, because you know you've grieved the heart of God and you haven't listened to him, you haven't obeyed him like you should. When you experience inward discovery, I'm talking about learning a lesson that is permanently attached to you. You go to a deeper place. And I'm not talking about a second work of grace, a second work of the Spirit, or you graduate to the master's degree of super saints in the graduate school of Christ. I'm not talking about that. This is not an outward process of learning, such as the intellectual approach. When I talk about inward discovery, the word inward is used because it is a truth that is taught to the inner man. It is taught to the heart directly by the Spirit of God. And I'm laying a lot of background now in the area of the twofold purpose of suffering, because it's very important. I've touched upon this subject through the years, but very few have gotten it. I say discovery in the phrase inward discovery because you discover it. It's something you did not know before. You could be 10 years old or 80 years old and discover it for the first time. It's nothing to be ashamed of, because the revelation of the hidden wisdom of God is given by the sovereign timing and grace of God in your life. It's something you didn't know before, something you were oblivious to, something that was hidden from you. That's why they call it the hidden wisdom of God. It's hidden from us. And so inward discovery then is a spiritual epiphany revealed to your spiritual man by the Spirit of God. I'm not referring to some charismatic experience or some prophetic utterance or a special work reserved for a few. Most people don't experience the blessedness of inward discovery, not because it's God's fault, but because they're not listening to God, though he has tried to get their attention. Certainly he could have if he wanted to. So we talked about outward pain and inward discovery, the two-prong aspect of suffering and that we're getting into. Let's look at the results of inward discovery. Number three, regarding the twofold purpose of suffering. The results of inward suffering. And this is also somewhat of a definition of hidden wisdom as well. Because the results of inward discovery are, first of all, uniquely personal. Like I said, you can't learn it in a classroom. It's a one-on-one learning process between you and God. God takes into account who you are, your past, your personality, your weaknesses, your sins, and he tailors this discovery to you exactly. And he keeps everything in mind about you. He won't go too fast in the suffering part of it, nor too slow. He knows your weaknesses, your besetting sins. Isn't he wonderful? He knows exactly how to train us, but it is very uniquely personal. The results of inward discovery are, secondly, a radical change in your spiritual perspective. Once you discover the hidden wisdom of God and what God is going to teach you through it, it will permanently and radically change your perspective on certain aspects of your Christian life and your relationship with the Lord. It will change your Christian behavior and your lifestyle. It will change your outlook. It will give you insight after insight after insight. And God's ultimate spiritual purpose for your life. The third result of inward discovery is the ability to embrace pain and suffering as the will of God with joy and contentment without grumbling or complaining. That's a real hard one. That's hard doctrine. But the inward discovery of the hidden wisdom that God puts in our hearts will so change you, is so uniquely personal and individual. It is so liberating. It is so empowering that you will be able to embrace pain and suffering as the will of God. You will see it as not something outside God's will that you're waiting to pass from you. You'll see it as the direct, positive, intentional will of God for you, and you will embrace it with joy and contentment, and you will be given grace not to resist any longer, not to question, not to complain to God, but not to grumble any longer. Now, I know I'm just kind of throwing these out. I could do a sermon on each one of these points, but I'm just giving an overview. And the fifth result of inward discovery is it's a revelation of a divine mystery to the deepest part of your spiritual man, which was hidden from the natural part of you, the soulish part of you previously. You come into a revelation of a mystery, not just on the surface of your mind that is fleeting by and you're trying to grab a pen and paper to write it down so you don't forget it. It is so earth-shattering. It is so humbling. It produces such a level of repentance and tears and godly sorrow because we've been so foolish and blind and deceived. We've erred so much. We've sinned so much in that particular area of our lives. When this revelation shines in, it goes extremely deep to the hidden person of the heart, and it illuminates all that darkness and ignorance that we were oblivious to in terms of understanding what God was doing spiritually to teach us these lessons. We missed them in the past, and the mystery becomes clear and understandable. And it affects your spiritual life in a way like nothing else will. It's just you and God in the room. Jesus said to Peter, remember, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. It takes God to reveal this to you, to that deeper part. So this is called inward discovery. Or to say it in another way, the hidden wisdom of God. It's like a deciphering code. It provides a clear understanding of something you can't understand, no matter how hard you try, in your soulish, natural mind. We're saved, we're born again, we're washed in the blood, but there are still remaining parts of the old man that are dead to spiritual truths and experiences unless the Holy Spirit illuminates those areas of our inner man. So many people are frustrated and confused because they try to understand many of life's mysteries and frustrations and their own suffering without this hidden wisdom, and they come up empty-handed. And they go on being frustrated, and they go on seeking to obtain these answers when God's not ever, on the part of some of you in certain areas of your life, going to give you an answer. Because if we had all the answers, we wouldn't need faith. If we had all the answers, we would trust in ourselves and not in God. There are certain elements and components of the Christian life that God will never give us the answers. He will reveal some things to us in terms of the hidden wisdom of God to be able to help us enjoy his glory and more peace and contentment in our lives so that we can serve him and walk with him while simultaneously suffering and not have a problem with that. But the key to understanding why we suffer and profiting from it is the hidden wisdom of God. And one of the best ways to understand hidden wisdom is to compare it with both general wisdom and knowledge. You may have already asked yourself, well, where does wisdom in general fit into this equation, as well as knowledge in general, with the overarching theme of the hidden wisdom of God? Well, we need to ask the question, what is wisdom? The dictionary defines wisdom as the ability to discern or judge what is true, right, or lasting. Wisdom is insight into core issues so that you can judge rightly in situations and judge the truth. Well, what is knowledge then? Knowledge, on the other hand, is information gained through experience, reasoning, or acquaintance. I'm talking about mostly head knowledge, cognitive things we learn. So there's general wisdom, which is insight into core issues, which God provides. It's a gift from God as well. Then there's knowledge, or we can use a synonym, head knowledge. Now, what's the difference between wisdom and knowledge? There's general wisdom and knowledge. Wisdom and knowledge are related, but they're not the same. Knowledge can exist without wisdom. A lot of people get into trouble because they have a lot of head knowledge. They may be a PhD in a certain field, but they have very little wisdom. So they make mistakes and the wrong choices all the time. This can be from politicians to leaders to wealthy people. There's no guarantee that they will have wisdom. They may have knowledge, and that knowledge may have helped them succeed in the things of this life and in obtaining position and stature among people. But one can be knowledgeable without being wise. Knowledge is knowing how to use that wisdom. Knowledge is knowing how to use a gun. Wisdom is knowing when to use it and when to keep it holstered. We gain knowledge over time through experience, study of the scriptures, repetition, doing the same thing over and over again. But this, like I said, is mostly head knowledge. But wisdom acts properly upon that knowledge that we have. You following me? Wisdom is the proper application of knowledge. Knowledge understands that the light has turned red, and wisdom applies the brakes. Knowledge sees the quicksand. Wisdom walks around it. Knowledge memorizes the Ten Commandments. Wisdom obeys them. Knowledge learns about God. Wisdom loves God. Well, what's the difference between worldly wisdom and godly wisdom? Because the Bible juxtaposes, the Bible compares those two. Worldly wisdom and godly wisdom. There's the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God. The Bible contrasts worldly wisdom with godly wisdom for a reason in the book of James and the book of 1 Corinthians. But worldly wisdom is spoken of in 1 Corinthians 1 as God has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world, or worldly wisdom. Many people fail and make mistakes because they try to be clever and use worldly wisdom in every situation. But it doesn't work like that. Godly wisdom is, of course, from God. It honors God. Godly wisdom starts with the fear of God and results in a holy life. Worldly wisdom, on the other hand, is not concerned with honoring God, but with pleasing yourself. With worldly wisdom, we may become educated, street smart, and have common sense that enables us to play the world's game successfully. Godly wisdom interprets reality and sees things through God's perspective and does things God's way. When we receive godly wisdom, we see what God would have us do. We receive insight on why we're to do this from God and His Word. And we use godly wisdom because godly wisdom is always the right choice. With godly wisdom, we trade earthly values for biblical values. Now, godly wisdom is very different from worldly wisdom, as I suggested. Jesus highlighted these differences in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7. For example, he said, "You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father in heaven." Now, that doesn't make sense to the natural mind. Godly wisdom often requires us to do the opposite of our natural disposition and inclinations. Love your enemies? Godly wisdom goes against the conventional wisdom of the day. It's not focused on self-preservation, but on the advancing of the kingdom of God, glorifying God and loving others, no matter how crazy people may think we are for doing the opposite of what most people would do. Most people don't love their enemies. They hate their enemies, and they love them that love them. But we live with godly wisdom, and we crucify the flesh and are led by the Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 1:19, it says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, that is the worldly wise, and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Where is the wise, the worldly wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. So again, God's comparing worldly wisdom with godly wisdom. Drop down to 1 Corinthians 1:25. "Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." Watch. "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise," the worldly wise. "And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." Back up in verse 6 of chapter 2, we read, "However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature," that is, those who have been revealed, those whom God revealed this wisdom to, "yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing." So there's this contrast between worldly wisdom and godly wisdom. James 3:13 says, "Who is wise and understanding among you?" Not everyone is wise and understanding among us, even in the church. But it says, "Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast against the truth." The two types of wisdom in verses 13 and 14 of James 3 are contrasted through these attributes and fruits of both of these kinds of wisdom. First of all, the fruit of godly wisdom is good conduct, meekness, the meekness of wisdom. When you receive wisdom of God, you don't have to talk a lot. You don't have to do a lot. It humbles you. And that wisdom speaks for itself. But then the attributes of worldly wisdom are bitter, envy, and self-seeking. Remember I said earlier that worldly wisdom is characterized by self-seeking? Do not boast and lie against the truth. Now watch verse 15. The worldly wisdom says, this wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. So no matter how smart a person may seem to be with his or her worldly wisdom, the essence of that so-called wisdom, the properties of that wisdom, are rooted in the earth, they're sensual, and they're demonic. And it takes the wisdom of God to discern that. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above, that is godly wisdom, is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. So there's a huge difference between worldly wisdom and godly wisdom. Godly wisdom is manifested and seen by the fruits of the Spirit. And so let's get into what is hidden wisdom. So we've graduated now with that background about defining wisdom in general, defining knowledge, and comparing the two, also comparing godly wisdom with worldly wisdom. That's an important backdrop to have when we approach the study of the hidden wisdom of God. As I mentioned, hidden wisdom is uniquely personal. It's a radical change in your spiritual perspective. And hidden wisdom is the different way you respond to trials and suffering compared to your past. It's the ability to embrace pain and suffering as the will of God with joy and contentment without any grumbling and complaining. And it's a revelation of a divine mystery to the deepest parts of your spiritual man, which is hidden from the natural man. We read back in our text, Ephesians 1, 17 and 18, or excuse me, not in our text, but in Ephesians 1, 17 and 18. Turn there for a minute, please. Ephesians 1, 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. The hidden wisdom of God, like I suggested earlier, is an epiphany. It's an inward discovery. There's this process that Paul, through the Spirit, defines as the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. It's a huge illumination and enlightenment of a part of our spiritual man that we didn't know before. It's called the spirit of wisdom and revelation. These synonyms which define hidden wisdom are deliberately chosen, and there's several of them. This hidden wisdom is spoken of as revelation. It's spoken of as enlightenment. And without this, we will not learn the spiritual lessons that will liberate us the way God wants us to be liberated and live contentedly. Well, let me, in talking about the hidden wisdom, let me describe what it is not. The spirit of wisdom and revelation here in Ephesians 1:17 is not some mysterious blessing given to a special few. And it's not the ability, like I said earlier, to speak as a prophet. It's the supernatural enlightenment of the spirit and the mind and the heart by the Holy Spirit to help us understand the deep things of God more fully and completely. 1 Corinthians 2:10 says, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. There are certain deep things, hidden wisdom, that only the Spirit of God can reveal to you and present to you. Colossians 1:9. For this reason we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you. The Apostle Paul is praying for something here. He's praying for the whole church at Colossae and ultimately all of us. And what's his prayer? And to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Again, he's praying for them to experience this hidden wisdom of God, because they cannot obtain it by themselves. It's a gift of God, and the Holy Spirit must bestow it and give it to them, and they, once they receive it, would be filled with the knowledge of his will and be given spiritual understanding. James 1 verse 5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith without doubting. If you read the previous three verses, it talks about brethren, Christians, falling into trials. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. That relates to suffering. Trials relates to pain. So he's referring to believers who come into pain and suffering. But apart from the immediate benefit of it producing patience and ultimately spiritual growth, let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. That is, that you may be spiritually mature and grow. There's a deeper point here. In verse 5, he's saying, if you lack wisdom, there's another body of information that you and I need to achieve, which you need to pray for. You need to ask God for the wisdom, the hidden wisdom of God, to understand the spiritual lesson, to achieve inward discovery, that epiphany that will help you be content in the trial. You can have temporary joy in a trial that the Holy Spirit will supply, but it doesn't mean that joy and that information that the Holy Spirit communicates to your spirit will change your life radically and stay with you for the rest of your lives. This comes as an answer to prayer, or as just the Holy Spirit unilaterally revealing this hidden wisdom to you without asking for it. That must be done by faith. That will stay with you permanently. Psalm 51:6 says, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. This psalm, written by David the psalmist, came at a time when he experienced inward discovery. He had gotten to a point in his life where he was so low spiritually, he committed murder and adultery. Up to that point, he lived an exemplary life. He was admired, and he was a man after God's own heart. But he had such a big fall. A great fall into sin, so uncharacteristic of his life before. He understood that truth must be deeply sown into his inward part. And the specific truth that he referred to is wisdom, the hidden wisdom of God that the Holy Spirit would help him to know, that would make him to know, that would stay with him so that he would never, ever, ever again commit adultery and kill another brother. It was such a painful experience that he said, my sin is always before me. He needed a radical, heart-changing, life-changing epiphany to show him how bad that sin was. And as I laid for many, many days and weeks over the last couple of years off and on in my hospital bed at Stanford, I had the pen of a ready writer. I couldn't go anywhere, couldn't move, was in excruciating pain, tears flowed like rivers of water. no one there but me and God, things opened up for me in a way like never before. Here I'd been a pastor for almost 40 years, a Christian for over 45 years. And it all came at once, this particular revelation. Again, we're not talking about direct revelation or a special work outside the Word of God, the Word of truth that we have. So, this wisdom was given to David. And for the rest of his life, as we read in the historical books of the Old Testament, he was a man greatly humbled and changed by that experience. Job 32:8 says, "But there is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding." The Lord is the one who gives us this understanding and communicates it to our regenerated spirit. What are the attributes of hidden wisdom? The attributes of hidden wisdom. Let me just quickly run through a few of them, and then I'll stop, and then we'll continue 2 weeks from today on part three. Because I haven't even gotten to the lessons, the deep lessons I've learned. The attributes of hidden wisdom. Number one, the Bible calls it a mystery. We can't know it. We can't know the mystery unless God unveils it to our spirit. And the process of discovery of this hidden wisdom, we learn that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. For they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Unconverted man, or even believers, cannot understand certain mysteries because they are at the moment without the discernment spiritually to understand them. Colossians 2:2 says, "To the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." So there are mysteries about our own life, about our own growth on the path to holiness that require hidden knowledge, hidden wisdom. But that hidden wisdom are in the treasuries of God, the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and He must give them to us. He must reveal them to us. Just because we don't understand something, we still believe it. And we wait on the Lord to reveal elements of that mystery through His hidden knowledge that He wants to reveal to us to help us grow. In 1 Corinthians 2:7, it says, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery." Listen, the wisdom of God in a mystery. The hidden wisdom, he uses that very phrase, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages. Why? For our glory. The experience of this twofold process where we learn something about the wisdom of God that was previously hidden results in glory. We'll talk about that glory next time. So mystery, the idea of mystery is closely connected with the hidden wisdom of God. We cannot understand what God wants to communicate to us, why it is a mystery, but He must reveal it to us. The second attribute of hidden wisdom is weakness. Weakness. There is always a profound sense of our own weakness when God gives us hidden wisdom. There's never any pride about it. There's never any focus on ourselves. When we receive this hidden wisdom from God, it is designed to break us and humble us and put us through a fiery furnace of affliction that will expose our nothingness, our insufficiency, our pride, and our complete and total inability to do anything of ourselves. And it will also reveal the source of everything good and everything profitable and fruitful in our life, which has been found in Christ alone. Hidden wisdom always teaches us to understand the critical, vital place of weakness in the Christian life. If we go outside the circle of mental and spiritual thoughts focused on weakness, our own weaknesses, we're treading on dangerous ground. The Apostle Paul said he glories in his weakness. How can you get to that point? He says, who is weak and I am not weak? He says, of such a one I will boast, yet not of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities. He says, for when I am weak, then I am strong. That's a whole path by itself. But it's a synonym, the word weakness, that describes hidden wisdom. Weakness and a profound, deeper sense of our own weaknesses will stay with us for the rest of our lives. The third synonym is infirmities. I already mentioned one verse about that. Let me read another one, 2 Corinthians 12:9. Therefore, most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities. The Apostle Paul was already an apostle when he wrote this in 2 Corinthians 12:9. Already a very knowledgeable, wise, godly, powerful, spirit-filled, fruit-bearing apostle. But in my next message on this topic, part three, we're going to look at about 7 or 8 Bible characters who were completely, as much as they were leaders in the church, prophets in the Old Testament, apostles in the New Testament, mighty men of knowledge and of power with God, but they were completely clueless in certain areas in lacking the hidden wisdom of God. And these Bible characters, these great leaders, had to go through an agonizing, humbling process of learning certain truths about themselves that they were completely oblivious to, that they didn't see, that was deeply etched in their hearts, the deepest caverns of their hearts. They did not know that these issues, these problems were there in their character, in their decision-making process, in their own thought life, but God saw them all. And as much as God used them, as great as they were, and as pleasing as they were to God, and as much as God loved them, there were these deep-rooted defects in them that God had to deal with before they died. And he did so in some of their lives in a very awkward and embarrassing way before the entire nation of Israel or before the church, exposing their weakness, their defect, such as Moses, such as the Apostle Paul, such as about 7 or 8 of them. And these are classic case studies of understanding how God uses the hidden wisdom of God to dig up those deepest rooted spiritual defects and besetting sins of us, of our lives, especially besetting sins that believers have struggled with for decades, especially ministerial trappings and snares that we all fall into as pastors and church leaders. Usually at the heart of it, it's deep rooted spiritual problems that take many, many, many years to identify and to root out. But it begins with the hidden wisdom of God most of the time. So we'll stop there and we'll pick up where we left off here next time. So as I close, let me just give you a word of encouragement concerning why we suffer. All of these devices that God uses to bring us into the knowledge of God, the awareness of what we lack, bring us into the level of wisdom we need to understand, followed by the life-changing lifestyles that enable us to walk in the perfect will, not the permissive will, but the perfect will of God in every single area of our lives, with a clean heart, a clear conscience before God and man, and to be elevated to a level of usefulness where we are so emptied, so completely emptied on a daily basis, and humbled on a daily basis, that God uses us to bear fruit for his glory. God uses us as witnesses and testimonies to people around us in our lives, noticing the difference and the changes in our life, noticing the greater gravity and seriousness that we have come into because of the revelation, because of the hidden wisdom we've received. It's cut out so much worldliness and lukewarmness and spiritual apathy and indifference. It's brought us to a place of the deep fear of God most of the time, not all the time. We still sin. We're not perfect saints, those of us who experience deeper hidden wisdom. But it produces a level of spiritual fruit that causes Christ to be glorified and us to be glorified in him. What a privilege it is. Brother, I would, if I were you, sister, if I were you, by God's grace, we should be willing to give up pride, to give up any selfish desires, to give up anything that would hinder the glory of Christ, no matter how much we have to sacrifice, no matter how much we have to humble ourselves, no matter how much we have to admit we're wrong, no matter how much we have to stop complaining, no matter how much we have to stop striving and resisting the program and the purpose and the will of God in our lives, we cannot circumvent this agonizing gauntlet that God brings us through to sift us from self and sin and to break us and humble us until we receive spiritual understanding concerning what God is doing to break our grip on the world and the flesh and anything that would hinder the furtherance of the glory of Jesus Christ. That's his desire for us. And our rebellion and our resistance won't even stop him from doing it because he loves us so much. God loves to draw circles. And that's a metaphor for God bringing us back to the same place, full circle, where we left off in that school of Christ, that education process, and him teaching us how to suffer right, how to learn from our sufferings and pain, but how to focus on the truth and the wisdom he gives us to bring us to that place of glory, of liberation, of peace, where we can live. We could live with pain and suffering. We could live with any burden, however heavy it may be. We can live in pain for the rest of our lives and contented that way with the grace of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for preserving us thus far in our lives. We ask you to forgive us of our own foolishness, our own blindness, our own rebellion, our own disobedience and pride. We thank you for the Lord Jesus and his high priestly mediation, his intercessions for us, his prayers, his great patience and forbearance. Forgive us for not listening to you, not being aware of what you're trying to do with the pain and the suffering in our lives to have us experience more joy in the Lord, more joy in Christ, more happiness and contentment. Come what may in terms of pain in the flesh. Come what may in terms of humility and being looked down upon in the eyes of others. Lord, none of that matters in your eyes. We want to be pleasing to you. We thank you for the Lord Jesus who has filled in what is lacking in all of our mistakes and bad choices and ignorance and not listening to you for so long in many ways. We thank you for your love, your forgiveness and your acceptance that is ours in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, through his righteousness, through his shed blood, through his accomplished perfect sacrifice alone. For this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.